Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I'd like to take this opportunity to say that both Sister Alice and myself are very happy that we're able to be here with you today, and we've certainly been treated fine. And on behalf of the Norfolk Ecclesia, I'd like to extend their greetings to all of you. Now, this morning, we want to talk a little bit about discouragement. Now, everybody tells us don't be discouraged, but it seems to be a natural thing for us at some times. Like all of us, from time to time, seem to get depressed and we'll get down in the dumps. But in most cases, that's just an old-fashioned case of the blues. But then, if we let this get us down, it's then that failure and discouragement will take over. And pretty soon we begin to feel both physically and mentally sick. You know, we live in a world now of exceptional speed. Matter of fact, planes travel so fast now we can have breakfast on the West Coast and we can have lunch on the East Coast. And science, too, progressing at such a rapid pace that even your wildest dream today could possibly be a reality by tomorrow. Now, how does all this supersonic speed affect the human race? Well, to start with, doctors say that half of the deaths in the United States today result from heart disease. And it's a well-established fact that over-worry and over-hurry are contributing factors in a majority of cases of heart ailment. And you know, this emphasis on speed definitely affects people's minds as well. For example, 10 years ago, one out of every 20 persons born into this world had a nervous or a mental breakdown. But today, one out of every 12 persons can expect to have a nervous breakdown during his lifetime. Now, these are amazing facts and figures, brothers and sisters, but sometimes it takes amazing facts and figures to wake us up. For us to be effective Christian workers today, we should not be supersonic Christians. Instead, we should pattern ourselves after the great heroes of faith in the Bible. A few examples. Moses, before he was ready to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he had to spend 40 years on the plains of Midian. And Jesus himself spent 30 years of his life in preparation for his short ministry. And then Paul, that man of boundless energies. Paul was never in a rush. Throughout the book of Acts, we read that Paul tarried a while. He took time out to get closer to God and to meditate upon God's word. Now that is one of the secrets of success, taking time to know the Master better and to adjust our stride to His instead of rushing on ahead of Him and losing our way completely. God's Word plainly tells us to slow up and to ponder, to meditate, and to be patient. Brothers and sisters, the next time you feel as though you're just completely whipped and you feel like you want to throw in the sponge, open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings and read about some of the wonderful works which the Lord did through his prophet Elijah. Then turn to the New Testament in the book of James, the 5th chapter. And we find that he tells us Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, here's food for thought. We ask the question, could James be wrong? How could Elijah's story be in the least bit like yours and mine? This great man who lifted the dead boy to life and scored such a victory on Carmel. What could we possibly have in common? Well, to prove that James was right, let's consider this 19th chapter of 1 Kings, the 4th verse in particular. We find that Elijah sat down under a juniper tree and asked the Lord that he might die. Well, now according to this, we are somewhat alike. After all, he got in the dumps, fretted, broke his heart with the blues, just like you and I do. Now, what was the matter with Elijah? He was not a natural or a deliberate pessimist, like some folks are. No. I think in the first place, he was just tired. Think for a minute. We can well imagine that the days just preceding the test upon Carmel were most active days. And then it follows that there would be sleepless nights for him. Then came that great day of the contest and his victory. Well, we know, of course, there could be no rest for him that day. Then after the victory, you know how he ran before the chariot of Ahab from Carmel to Jezreel. That was a distance of about 17 miles. And if that wasn't enough, upon arriving there, he got a message from Jezebel threatening his life. Now that, we might say today, was that last straw. Elijah had expected, of course, that the men who had shouted, "The Lord, He is God," when they witnessed the great spectacle on Carmel. He was sure that these men would stand by him, but they did not. Then he had expected that even Jezebel would be afraid to lift her voice against him. But here again, the prophet was wrong. In fact, she was furious and wrote these words to him. "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Jezebel's threat totally upset the prophet's sense of victory. He came to feel that he had not won after all. For the first time, he gave way to fear and rushed down the road that led into the wilderness, where we find him under that juniper tree. So one source of his discouragement, one secret of his being in the blues, was that he was just utterly tired. Now you know, it's hard indeed for a man to be hopeful when his nerves are on edge. And it's hard for him to keep out of the blues when he's completely exhausted. You know how a tired body gives in to different physical diseases? Well, it yields even more readily to the pains of discouragement and depression. Now, a second reason for his collapse was a lost sense of fellowship with God. Up to this time, Elijah's every step had been ordered of the Lord. He actually had a sense of the divine presence that was continuous. But Jezebel's threat had made him believe that he must look out for himself. So he took his case into his own hands. Brethren, that is a bad thing to do. That is the road that must always lead us to the juniper tree, brothers and sisters. When something or other causes us to lose faith in the Lord even for one moment. And Elijah had lost his sense of the divine presence. So that absolute discouragement came upon him. So we find the prophet tired out and feeling alone in a cold world. And of course, the worst naturally followed. All his hopes seemed to fall about him, and he felt a great sense of personal failure. I imagine he cried out to the Lord in a very bitter tone when he said, "I am no better than my fathers." Then he probably reasoned within himself, they allowed Israel to drift into idolatry, and I have not been able to bring it back. I have accomplished nothing. Have you ever had a feeling that you're of no account, never would be? Just in spite of all that God had done for you, you were a failure. Have you ever had that feeling? There are a few things that can cause more heartache and more bitterness and discouragement than that. That is something that makes you want to give up the fight altogether. Not only did Elijah for the moment lose faith in himself, but he lost faith in others as well. He thought there was not a good man in all Israel. Now, brethren, if you want a good shortcut to that juniper tree, why, just get to a place where you do not believe in anybody. And if you do not believe in people, no wonder you'll miss it. If you do not believe that a changeable one, such as Simon, can be converted into a rock, and if you do not believe that the likes of Mary Magdalene can, through the grace of God, look toward a resurrection, and if you do not believe that this world of men is a savable world, then it's no wonder you are blue. If you do not believe in the honesty and the goodness and the purity of at least a few, I do not see how you can find your way out of the wilderness. There are bad men and vicious men and godless men. But all men are not bad, godless, and vicious. But never allow yourself to think so. So with faith in himself gone, and also faith in men gone too, it's no wonder that Elijah requested for himself that he might die. But you know, although he made this request of God, I'm sure it was not the real sentiment of his heart. It was not the real Elijah speaking there. A man ought never make an important decision when he's in the blues. He's not himself any more than a man under the influence of drink. Elijah is not himself here. He really doesn't mean what he's saying. Now, why would we say that? Well, he is requesting that he might die. Now, if he was really in earnest about dying, why, Jezebel would have attended to that for him without any prayer on his part if he had just stayed around Jezreel for a little while. The truth of the matter is that the love of life is strong in him. The truth of the matter also is that he still believes somewhat in himself and in God and in men. He's just in the blues now, and he's not saying what he really believes when he is at his best. When you get in the dumps and fret and fume and wish you were dead, just stop right there. Just tell yourself that you're a liar, that you don't mean any such thing. You do not wish anything of this kind. How did God cure this man who was in the blues? First, he used a very commonplace remedy. He put him to sleep. He let him rest. Now, a man who has overworked himself needs to rest from his work, while some other people need rest from idleness. One big reason they're blue is because they have nothing else to do. Not so with Elijah. God gave Elijah a rest. That was the very first step. In the second place, he showed him his sin. He showed him where he was wrong and brought him to repentance, and so restored the old relationship of the past between Elijah and his God. But the Lord God was not yet through with getting Elijah straightened out. He asked him a question. What doest thou here, Elijah? And I believe the emphasis is on the word doest. And Elijah answered the Lord in words that amounted to something like this. Oh, I'm just sitting here complaining and trying to keep books and add up columns of figures to see if I'm a success or a failure. Now, what the Lord wanted Elijah to learn is just what he wants you and me to learn, that our job in this world is not bookkeeping. It's not for us to try to sum up the amount of good we have done. It is not for us to test whether we have succeeded or failed. The truth of the matter is, we're not always competent to tell the difference between success and failure. It's our job to plant the seed of the gospel. God will give the increase as he sees fit. How many times have we been disappointed and discouraged when we see the seed which we thought had been sown in fertile ground wither away and die? And unknown to us, some which had fallen on the barren ground took root and flourished. And so the Lord was saying to Elijah, it is not your business to keep books. You do not know how to keep them in the first place. You added up a column of figures and got zero. I added it up and got 7,000. Yes, Elijah, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Oh, you're not a failure, Elijah. You're a success, but you just don't know it. God doesn't fail, and the man who walks with him will not fail. Well, we might not accomplish our ambitions, nor realize many of our big hopes, but if we alter our steps to keep the Master in sight, our lives will never, never be failures. And so God's call to Elijah and to you and to me is to leave off our heartbreaking bookkeeping and be busy about our Father's work. Then we will know in our hearts that thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee.